And as we start this evening, I'd like you to perhaps look back just briefly now at the words that we've just sung, because in many ways those words reflect the awesome God, the God that we cannot argue with, as well as the God who actually goes to the cross to pay for our sin and goes through in his Son the judgment that we deserve. So we have this awesome God and this sacrificing, completely all-giving God. On the way in, you were given a church family news, and also you were given a separate sermon outline. We normally have them combined, but because of the way holidays worked out with the staff, we weren't quite ready to do that. So please do pick up that sermon outline, and do turn in your Bibles also to page 922. Now, it may well be that as we reach Amos chapter 7, if you've been here for the whole of the sermon series so far, you're thinking to yourself, here we go again, it's more of the same. Isn't Amos just slightly cyclical or completely cyclical in the sense that we have God's people in rebellion, we have God's call for repentance, we have God's people ignoring the warning, and we have God saying, my judgment will fall? Isn't that what Amos just keeps saying, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter? Well, undoubtedly, there are patterns within the book of Amos. And whenever we see patterns in Scripture, we must sit up and take notice, because God is saying it again and again for a very good reason. But also, within each of these sections of the book, we find a variety of themes developed in a perhaps a specific way. So, for example, a few weeks ago, we focused on how a nation's contempt for its poor, for its orphan and refugee and widow, angers God. And last week we focused on the themes of complacency and pride and how they anger God. And in each of these passages in Amos, we find subtlety and nuance. And in our passage this evening, as well as learning more about our God, we'll also learn more about Amos, the man, and his ministry. And we'll learn about how, because Amos did what the Lord asked him to do and proclaimed the word faithfully and clearly, it brought him into the front line. It brought him into conflict with very powerful men. And we'll see how he reacted to them. We're going to divide this chapter into two main sections. The first one is the Lord who is slow to judge, verses 1 to 9. And within that sort of section, we'll look at God's patience, God's sovereignty, how God weaves the prayer of his people into his plans. And then the second section, we'll look at the word of the Lord and how that brings us into conflict. That's verses 10 to 17. And within this, we'll look at the tactics of those who oppose God's people. And we'll look at how we can stand firm, what type of things we need to remember. Now, you may have thought this yourself. You may have heard others say this. They may have said something like this. You may have thought something like this. I like the God of the New Testament, but really, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. We drive a wedge between the God who speaks through both. But often I found that people who say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, I find that if I actually ask them, have you ever really read the Old Testament, they'll actually admit that they've only read bits and pieces here and there, and perhaps the media has picked up one or two verses here and there and thrown them out very loudly, but they haven't really represented God fairly. You see, as we've looked through the book so far, we've seen, for example, that God has a deep, unflinching commitment to justice. He has a passionate compassion that shows itself in its commands to care for the widow, the orphan, the refugee. And in our passage this evening, we'll see that far from being a hot-head, angry God who judges at the drop of a hat, we'll see that God is a God who is slow to judge. He is the Lord who is slow to judge. Look down at verses 1 to 6 with me. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Now there's three things I'd like us to look at as we study those verses now. The first one is this, that in those two examples of judgment, we see that the Lord is truly angry at his people's rebellion, at their sin. His first judgment in verses 1 to the first part of verse 2 speak of a God-inspired natural disaster. The first harvest literally fed the king. Israel had chosen to have a king all those years ago with Saul, and the Lord had said, if you have a king, you're going to have to feed him and his cattle and his warriors and the whole household. And the first harvest, we're told, went to actually look after the king's household. The second harvest was the one that kept the ordinary people alive for the next year. What you grew and harvested fed your family. And in God's anger, the locusts are going to take away the people's food. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we will see that God's people are precious to him. He rescued them from Egypt. He provided for them as they journeyed to the land he was going to give them. Despite their constant rebellion and grumbling, he was patient and gracious. He was slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is the God we read of in the Old Testament. His people are described as a jewel to him, as precious to him. And so for God to contemplate sending a plague that is the same as the plague he sent on the Egyptians, for God to contemplate doing that, he must be truly angry at his people's rebellion, at his people's sin. The second judgment, verse 4, speaks of a supernatural fire that is so fierce it dries up the waters hidden deep in the earth and it destroys the land. We just had our fire extinguishers as a church surveyed, and they always find one that needs to replace, and someone has always let one off at karate or something like that. I don't know whether you've ever been confused by fire extinguishers. Do I use the foam one? Do I use the CO2 one? Do I use the water one? You know, as the building burns down, you're reading the label. Which one do I use? Do you know, when the Lord's fire comes here in verse 4, the deep hidden waters of the earth evaporate. Now, for the God who, when we read the Old Testament, who had provided water abundantly for his people in the wilderness, and for the God who had given his people a land flowing with milk and honey, to speak of destruction like this, he must be truly angry. Truly angry. Sin and rebellion anger God deeply. As Amos speaks, the Israelites are now caught up in the worship of false gods. The false gods are the Canaanites. We read elsewhere that they were even sacrificing their children on altars to these no gods, burning their small children alive. They were mocking God. Many of these altars were surrounded by prostitutes that the people were using and abusing. And as they did this, they broke the marriage covenant that God holds dear because it reflects his relationship with his people. And as we learnt last week, as the leaders of the people reclined in opulence, others suffered. The widow, the orphan, the low paid, the refugee were overlooked. And that deeply angers God. And in many, many ways, our culture currently in the West is very similar to that culture. And it deeply angers and offends a holy and a just God. God is not volatile. He is not out of control in his anger. He has a steady and consistent anger towards sin. The sin that has been committed to you and against you, the neglect that has been shown you, truly angers God. And your sin against others and your neglect of others truly angers God. The Bible says that loud and clear. Personal sin, corporate sin, national sin truly angers God, because sin damages our relationship with God and it damages God's creation in one way or another. The second thing to note here is that Amos truly prays. Look down at verse 2 with me. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? Look down at verse 5. We read there, Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Now, one thing we haven't had an insight into very much up to this point in Amos is the prayer life of Amos. Now, these are short. These are desperate prayers that appeal to God's mercy and grace. They are short prayers that recognise God's people are so small in comparison to the Almighty Sovereign God, that there is no way in their smallness they can compete with the Sovereign Lord. Now, why does God give Amos insider information of his plans? Why does he say, Amos, let me tell you what I'm going to do? Well, several reasons. And the one I want to focus on now is this. As God reveals his plans to Amos, he draws Amos into them. And he then uses Amos's prayers to work out his plans. So he reveals his will, he draws Amos in, and then he uses Amos's prayers to bring about his plan. And this is something that we can learn about why we pray, how we pray, the way the Lord uses prayer from Amos. And as I was reading around this subject, and you may want to talk to me over coffee about this, but let me read to you just two quotations that help me understand how the Sovereign Lord draws in people like us into his plan and uses prayers of people like us. The first quote is this: Prayer does not alter God's plan, but he uses prayer to achieve his purposes. Prayer does not alter God's plan, but he uses prayer to achieve his purposes. When we pray in accordance with the Spirit, he uses our prayers in his sovereignty for his purpose. And the second quote is this: His unchangeable, infallible decisions are brought to pass by the prayers of his people. Isn't that amazing? That God is unchangeable, he is infallible, he is sovereign, and yet he uses us by the work of the Spirit as we pray to bring about his purposes. So Amos prays. Amos prays as he hears about a people that aren't his people about to face judgment. As a people that many in his land would have gone, that's great, wipe out the Israelites, us Judeans, we're fantastic. But Amos isn't like that. As he hears about judgment falling on others, he prays. He doesn't raise a cheer. He is moved to tears. He is moved to prayer. In our teaching ministry throughout church life, in our personal conversations with others when we have a chance to talk about the good news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus only makes sense if we understand the judgment of God, the wrath of God at sin, his settled, controlled anger at sin. But we must remember that when we speak about judgment to anyone, there must be, at least figuratively, a tear in our eye. There must be a breaking of our heart. Not a triumphant, you're going to get it in the neck one day, we're okay. There must be a breaking in us as we speak about the judgment that people face because of sin. Andrew last week encouraged us to pray for Eastbourne. Here we see Amos praying for Israel. Let me just ask you this question. As we were challenged corporately to weep and to wail for Eastbourne in its brokenness and its lostness, many of us were challenged to do that. Let me just ask you directly, how many of us have wept and mourned for Eastbourne since we heard that sermon? How many of us have actually spent any time praying for the majority of people in Eastbourne who face God's judgment? The third thing to note. The Lord who is slow to judge, the Sovereign Lord who truly relents. Look down at verse 3 with me. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Verse 6. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Notice how God is described as the Lord in verse 3 and then the Sovereign Lord in verse 6. The whole of the Old Testament, including the words of Amos, leave us in no doubt that there is only one God And here there are two occasions of him relenting that show us something of the character of God. They show us his patience. They show us how in some ways God is reticent to judge. How God is slow to judge. How God bites back his anger at sin. The Apostle Peter wrote these words, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, a holy God must judge injustice. A judiciary of any nation, if it is a good judiciary, will act justly. It will judge law-breaking, and God is no different. He must judge law-breaking, and yet he is slow to judge law-breaking because he wants people to come to repentance. And what does repentance do? Well, repentance points us to Jesus. Because when we repent, we trust that Jesus can forgive us. And when we trust that Jesus can forgive us, what we're actually doing is we're recognising that Jesus received the punishment that we deserve. Jesus received the wrath that I deserved. Jesus, in a sense, had his body eaten by the locusts that the people deserved. Jesus, in a sense, had his body devoured by fire, as I deserve. He took that wrath, he took that punishment, so that when we repent, we find shelter in his wings. You see, God takes sin seriously, but Jesus takes the punishment. And when we repent and trust in him, we know forgiveness. However, there will come a time when the sovereign Lord will no longer bite back his anger and wrath at sin, and his judgment will fall. The day is coming when his judgment will fall. It will be too late to repent. He longs for people to repent, but there will be a day when it is too late. Look at verses 7 to 9 with me. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." The people, by God's grace, had been built well. God had brought them out from Egypt well. God had saved them by grace well. God gave them the law as a pattern for the good life. He had done that well. The law guided them, but also reminded them of their need of God's mercy, and when they called on him, he would forgive them. God had established them in a new land well. God had provided everything they needed well. He had been well and true. But they had distorted and ruined themselves, and the extent of their corruption will be revealed to all, for all to see. When the plumb line is held up against what had been a good and strong and true building, when the plumb line is now held up, it will reveal its corruption. And this time, there is no relenting. Judgment will fall. Now, we must never measure ourselves against others. We must never measure the church against the culture and all those things. It's God's measure that counts. It's God's measure that counts. And this is really serious, and it does almost move me to tears as I read it. But if you've got a Bible and you're happy to flick over a few pages with me to the New Testament, will you turn to 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 1. And it's on page 1189. The New Testament, full of God's grace and love, full of the cross, full of Christ giving himself for us so that we will not have to face judgment. But a day will come when judgment falls, and those who have not repented will face the wrath for their sin. Look at this in verse 5. And this should bring a tear to eye. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony. God does not want anyone to perish, but one day his judgment will fall. The Lord is slow to judge, but he will judge sin. And the second thing for us to note today is the word of the Lord brings conflict. And we'll see this in verses 10 to 17. First thing I want us to note as we look at this passage is Amaziah's response to the word of the Lord. Look down at verse 10 with me. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, and don't do your prophesying here. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amaziah, in verse 13, effectively has his cathedral in Bethel. And we know historically that he has probably hundreds of so-called trainee prophets under his authority. And he really doesn't like hearing from Amos. The message of Amos is very unsettling, it's distracting, it's undermining Amaziah's authority. And the tactics he uses against Amos are very interesting. In verses 10 to 11, can you see? He invents and distorts Amos's words. Doesn't quote Amos directly. He sort of gets some of what Amos says and then twists it and then writes a letter to the king. Tries to get Amos in trouble. Can you see in verse 12? He doesn't even recognise Amos as a prophet. Get out, you seer. That's not much higher up the rank than party entertainer. Yeah, I'm going to get you in trouble with the king, and you're just a jumped up party entertainer. You're not like one of us real prophets. And then can you see in verse 12, he goes on and says, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. In the original language, there's almost a vague threat. Go home while you can earn your bread there. Stay here, and you may not be able to do that. Is that clear? Are you listening, Amos? There's a veiled threat, and if that isn't quite a veiled threat, look in verse 13. And that king that I have just told you're plotting a downfall of, well, this is his place. And if you've got any sense, run for cover, because once the king gets the letter, you're in big trouble. Amaziah uses distortion and insults and threats, and they are often the weapon of choice against God's people. You know, as you read about the persecution of God's people throughout the world, and do you know the Christian church is now the most persecuted minority on the face of the planet? Even government agencies in Europe are now saying Christians are more persecuted than any other people group on the face of the planet. And as you read about the persecuted church, distortion and insults and threats are often the weapon of choice to try and silence them. And as we think about God's word in our Western culture at the moment, one of the applications from Amos 7 is this. Don't be surprised by conflict. Do you know, when you teach the Bible clearly, don't be surprised that conflict comes. In 1 Peter chapter 4 we read, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, as Christians in our culture, we've lived in a bubble for 300 or 400 years where it's been perfectly acceptable to be a Christian, perfectly acceptable to teach the Bible, perfectly acceptable to say this is what the Bible says in public. Now, that bubble has been burst in many ways. We're still comparatively free, very free, compared to many of our brothers and sisters around the world, but it's not quite so easy to stand up in public now and say the Bible says this. Peter says, don't be surprised if that happens. And so if that happens to us as a church, if it happens to you as an individual, don't be surprised, Peter says. The word of God will bring us into conflict with a godless culture. Now, I want to say this very clearly. I have met some very angular Christians who are just so awkward and clunky and deliberately rude in the way they say things. Jesus was never like that. He was never deliberately rude. He was never deliberately offensive. He was gentle and he was meek and he was gracious and he was clear and he explained and he was slow to anger and all of those things. And as we teach the Word of God, we must be like that. We mustn't be awkwardly angular and then go, "Ah, I'm being persecuted. Aren't I fantastic?" We must do everything we can to present the Word of God gently and graciously, but nevertheless, don't be surprised by conflict. And what was Amaziah's goal? What was Amaziah's goal? Well, very simply, Amaziah's goal was to silence Amos. Amaziah's goal was to frighten Amos off. And in frightening Amos off, what was Amaziah trying to do? Stop the Word of God. It's very sad, it's very tragic, it's very dangerous. But Amaziah basically said, "I don't want to hear what God says. And I'm going to do whatever I can to stop you saying what God says." And that is very dangerous for people. Because if people are facing judgment, but they have a time in which they can repent, then if you get people shutting up the Word of God and shutting down the people of God, then how can people be saved? How can the gracious Lord show his mercy that he longs to pour out on people? Amaziah is someone who claims to be a priest of God who doesn't want anything to do with the Word of God. How sad is that? I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again because it breaks my heart to hear this. Vanessa was at a service many, many years ago, led by an Anglican priest. And at the front of this service that was packed with hundreds of brownies and guides and their parents, many outside of the church, he said this: "God is like Birmingham. There are many ways to him. And Jesus may just be one of them." That is not true. And when Vanessa said at the end of the service to him, quietly on his own, as she was just leaving, "I don't think you should have said that. I think it's very sad that you believe that." Check with Vanessa her exact words at the end of the service. He swore at her and said, "There's always one like you." And then moved on to the next person in the queue. That is very sad. That is very tragic. That is very dangerous. I have no right and no desire to judge that person in any way. But when a priest of God is denying the Word of God, that is very dangerous. Because it's the Word of God that can prepare people and save people from the coming judgment. So just a few points of application. As we sit here as a church family, let's make sure, as we read our Bibles during the week, at growth groups, as we have quiet times, let's make sure that we are really open to listening to and sitting under the authority of the whole counsel of God. The whole of his word. Humbly saying, "God, your word is good, your word is holy, your word is pure. I sit under the authority and I pray that your spirit will help me to understand that." For some of us here who are in leadership or on PCCs or will be on diaconates or elderships in the future or are in the present, make sure that as you go through your life in that position of authority, or if you are raised up to that position of authority in the Church of England, you're voted into those places, make sure that you only ever appoint people in church life who, although they will always be broken and flawed — I am a broken and a flawed vicar. As Andrew said last week, the reason we want you to have your Bibles open is so you can check what we're saying. God's word is infallible, we're not. But make sure that you only ever appoint people in church life, in leadership in any capacity, in gospel ministry, of any capacity, whether it's little souls, senior souls, pulpit ministry, who have a desire to sit under the authority of God's word. Who in the capacity that they're serving seek, in the best of their ability with God's help, to teach God's word and to live in response to God's word. And when they get it wrong, they repent and they get up and they say, let's get going again under the authority of God's word. And as a whole church family, let's pray for PCCs. Let's pray for our bishops. Let's earnestly pray for those who make decisions, that they will make decisions under the authority of God's word, that they won't silence God's word, the only hope for the nations. Pray for our PCC. In the next weeks and months, we'll be passing resolutions that for 10, 20, 30 years may affect the ministry of this church, may affect the Bible teaching ministry of this church. And finally, Amos's response, verses 14 to 15. As the plumb line is held against Amaziah, we can see Amaziah's life and ministry is all about Amaziah. It's not about the Lord. Whereas in Amos' case, it's all about God and his word. Look down at verses 14 and 15. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me away from tending flocks at the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" You know, Amos didn't ask to be a prophet. The Lord took him, the Lord gave him his word. Amos doesn't need a job. It's not like he needs the money. He's got a flock of sheep. He's a wealthy man. He looks after sycamore fig trees. He's got a steady income. He's got a career. He could look after his family. But Amos is given a message. Amos is given a word by God, and he faithfully delivers the message. And as he does this, he entrusts himself to the one who constantly throughout this book he calls the Sovereign Lord. How can we keep going in word ministry, in our lives, in our churches, in our growth groups? Well, we entrust ourselves to the Sovereign Lord, even if persecution comes. He's sovereign. We're not told whether Amos ever thought to himself, "I'd rather be at home in Judah with my sycamore fig trees than in Israel getting in the neck from Amaziah." But I expect there were times when he said, "God, I'll be faithful, but I'd rather be at home." But he was commissioned by the Lord, and he got on, and he did the job. He knows the message is of vital importance, and so he gets on with it. Do you know, if we love Eastbourne, and I know that we do, we will be praying increasingly for the lost and the broken. We will be looking at matters of justice. We will be looking at how we can care for the widow, the orphan. And we will be praying that as a church and as individuals, we can increasingly share the good news of people, the good news of Jesus with people. That's what Amos is motivated by. Faithful ministry, even in the face of opposition. Is Amos stopped by Amaziah's distortion? Amaziah's insults, Amaziah's threats? No, look at verse 16. And as we read this through now, we must remember that Amaziah and Jeroboam, that Israel is responsible for their judgment. They are responsible because they have not turned to a merciful Lord. God does not do this lightly. Amos says, "Now then, hear the word of the Lord, you say. Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Other people will submit your wife to that effectively. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." If you ignore the word of the Lord, that is what's going to happen. The Lord doesn't want that to happen, but that is what will happen. Let me just say something quite personal as I finish now. There are times when being a vicar is a great delight and a great joy. There are times when I wish I had some sycamore fig trees somewhere else, if I'm honest, because the word of the Lord brings me into conflict with people. Not very much at the moment, but you can see it on the horizon. But you know, one of the things that really encourages me to keep trying to be faithful, and perhaps you can see communion as a visual aid of this now, particularly in the mornings when we have the sort of the young who have to be carried up to the communion rail and the old who have to be helped up the steps, as it were. We have this family of God, all ages, all stages. And that family of God is incredibly precious to the Father. The Son took the wrath of the Father on the cross willingly for that family, for us. And as people are carried up and as people are helped up, as we take communion, as we rejoice in the sacrifice that was made for us, it just reminds me that the family is really important. That the family is ultimately important to the Father. And on our watch as a congregation, on our watch as leaders, let's not be frightened. Let's not be kowtowed. Let's be faithful, because that people is precious. So precious to the Father. So Amos chapter 7, the Lord who is slow to judge, and the word of the Lord will often bring conflict. But we have a sovereign Lord that we can entrust ourselves to as we work our way through all of that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, where my words have been unclear or unhelpful, may people forget them. But where the word of the Lord has addressed our hearts, may your Spirit inscribe it on them and change us for your glory. Amen.